Well, good morning. Thank you, Simon, for leading us this far, and for Esty for reading for us. And do keep your Bible open in Genesis chapter 11. And there are a number of things which most babies will learn to do as they get older. They learn to smile, they learn to laugh, they learn to roll over, to sit up, they learn to crawl, to walk, and so the list goes on and on, with all these things, of course, happening at different stages. But there's one other thing that I think babies and toddlers instinctively learn to do at a certain stage, and it's this: that when there is a tower of blocks in front of them, they instinctively know that the tower must be destroyed. It doesn't matter what the tower is made of. If there's any stack of any sort of object, more often than not, their eyes just light up and they seek destruction of said tower. And from your faces, I can tell you know that to be true in your own experience. They have that desire to knock down and destroy. But as we read in our passage just now, it's the complete opposite desire that we see in the hearts and minds of the people in the verses that we read. It's the desire to build higher and higher and higher. If you're with us for the first time, or perhaps haven't been here for a couple of weeks, we're journeying through the book of Genesis, a book of origins, a book of how things came to be, a book about who God is and how he acts toward mankind. And last week, Simon spoke on Genesis chapter 9 on Noah and the ark that God called him to build. Due to humanity's disobedience, God brought judgment with the flood, saving only those who were in the ark, providing something of a fresh start. And so that was Genesis chapter 9, and this week we're in Genesis chapter 11. And so we're not going to be looking at chapter 10 in detail. And as we go through this series, you'll note that we won't be able to consider every chapter in detail. But one thing that is particularly, what we see in chapter 10 is it speaks of all those descended from Noah, which is, of course, everyone. But one thing that's particularly interesting about chapter 10 is that it mentions people speaking different languages, and it mentions people being in different places. But then in the very next verse in chapter 11, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." So what's going on there? Well, it seems that chapter 11 is something of a flashback. In listing the descendants of Noah, chapter 10 merely mentions the different languages and places where they lived. But chapter 11 picks this up and deals with it in more detail concerning how people came to be in different places and speaking those different languages described in chapter 10. But what does a story about the origins of language have to say to us today? Well, if you have your Bible, look down with me, please, as I read again the first four verses of Genesis chapter 11. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" So at this point in this book of origins, we read that the whole earth had one language, they used the same words, and they settled in the land of Shinar, or Shinar, I don't know how you would pronounce it, but we would know that today as modern-day Iraq. And their desire, as we said at the start, was to build, and to build a city and a tall tower. We tend to focus on the tall tower, don't we? But it's a city and a tower. So they made bricks. They burned them to harden them. They found a way to bind them together. But in these verses, we're given an insight not just into what they did, but importantly, why they did what they did. Look at verse 4. "They said to each other, 'Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" They wanted to make a name for themselves. It appears they wanted to be known. They wanted to be remembered. They wanted to be the talk of the town, or even the talk of the world as it was then. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that mankind was given dominion over the fish, the birds, the livestock, and every living thing on the earth. We read that mankind was made in God's image. Mankind was blessed by God. But despite all that mankind was given, we see here that they still wanted more. And what they wanted was to make a name for themselves. They wanted a tower reaching to the skies, to the heavens. As one commentator puts it, they wanted to try and move beyond the realm of the earth to where God is present. To put it another way, they wanted glory. They chose to try and make a name for themselves rather than honoring the name of the God who made them. So here in this passage, as we consider the motives behind the city and the tower, we see the people's sinful desire for their own glory. That was the motivation behind their actions. And there are different reasons and motivations behind the things that we do. One list that I found online provides what it says are the top 10 most common sources of motivation. Sometimes we might be motivated by gaining a reward, like money. Sometimes we might be motivated by wanting to avoid something going wrong. And sometimes we might be motivated by trying to gain approval from those around us. In an interview a few years ago, the actor Anthony Hopkins was quite upfront about what motivated him to pursue the career that he did. And he says, "I wanted to be famous. I wanted to be rich. I wanted to be successful." That's why he became an actor. That's why he did what he did. And you can't fault his honesty, that's for sure. And we might not like his motivation, but his motivation is very clear. If you watch any detective TV show, and there are plenty of them going around, the detectives are always looking for three things to help solve a crime: means, motive, and opportunity. It's not enough to know that someone had the means of committing a crime. It's not enough to know that they had the opportunity to do so. It also needs to be shown that they had a reason to commit a crime. The detectives always want to know why someone would do something. They want to know the motive or the motivation behind what they did. And in Genesis chapter 11, we don't have to try and work this out. It's there in the text. Their motivation for what they did was to make a name for themselves. Their motivation was their own glory. And I wonder, do we ever find ourselves driven by that same motivation for glory? For those of us in the workplace, I don't think it's wrong for us to be ambitious. I don't think it's wrong for Christians to be successful at work. But if we stopped to think about it, have we pursued or are we pursuing a successful career to make a name for ourselves? To be seen as successful? For the status? To impress those around us? But it's not just in the workplace. For any of us raising children, what is our motivation for doing that well? Are we doing it so that we would be known as the good family, with the good kids who never misbehave? That we would be known as a good parent? Again, of course, it's not wrong to be a good parent, but what's our driving force? What's our motivation behind it? And we could even ask the same question about why we serve in church. What is it that drives us to serve God and his people? Are we ever motivated by trying to make a name for ourselves, for our own glory, instead of for the glory of God? So that's the first thing we see in this passage, man's sinful desire for his own glory. Secondly, I think we see God's good intention in seeking to thwart man's progress. Look down with me, please, at verses 5 to 7. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.'" God saw what they were doing, and he recognized that with them being one people and having one language, there would be almost no limits to what they could do. And so he wanted to confuse their language to prevent them from progressing any further. And I think as we read these verses, we have to answer an important question. Is God against human progress? Is this a case of God seeing that mankind is doing something well, so he gets nervous and so desires to bring their progress to a swift end? Is God nervous when he says that this is only the beginning of what they will do? Well, if you've come across this story for the first time or haven't read it recently, you might think that the idea of nothing being impossible for man sounds fantastic. What incredible things could be done if humanity just cooperated and worked together. Think of all the good that could be done. But there's a problem. This assumes that mankind would change things for the better. This assumes that mankind's intentions would be good and pure and right and loving and kind. But what was their desire? It's what we saw a moment ago. It was their own glory. It wasn't a desire for the common good or love or for one another. They were selfishly and sinfully interested in their own glory. And so imagine what would have happened if they could have continued as they did for their own glory. And actually, we don't have to imagine, do we? Don't we live in a world today that is in a way more connected than it's ever been? We can find ways to understand each other's languages through translators and through technology. In most cases, we don't have to remain in our separate nations and people groups. We can join together almost as if we were one. And does it lead to goodness and peace? No. Why? Because humanity is sinful. Because we are sinful. It's important to be clear as well that only God deserves the glory. It says in the book of Isaiah that God will not give his glory to any other. To God alone belongs the glory. In fact, we were made to praise God. We were created for his glory. And so to seek glory for ourselves distorts the natural order of how things were designed to be. So in Genesis 11, rather than viewing God's desire to stop what they were doing as some sort of negative response or negative reaction, actually, I think we can view it as a gracious response. I remember driving along a road here on the island a couple of years ago. Actually, we were taking Thelma home, and as we drove along the road near Thelma's house, there was a little girl with someone who I presume was probably the girl's dad, and the dad had hold of his daughter's hand, but his daughter looked like she was trying to pull away at any opportunity. She wanted to get free. And if this was happening in the home, you'd think that the father was, you know, repressive and restrictive. But they were by a road. The girl was, of course, being held for her protection. And I think it's similar in Genesis 11. Given man's sinful ambitions, what would man have gone on to do had God not intervened? There's often a great desire to see progress in this world, whether it's through technology or maybe a new political movement or a new philosophy or new world leaders coming onto the scene. And whilst it is possible, of course, to see positive change and improvement in the world, and while God can use people to change the world for the better, ultimately that progress is always tainted by sin somewhere along the way. And so our hope should never rest solely on mankind, that it can deliver the good that we want to see. Rather than trusting in a new politician on the scene or even a new church leader for progress, we trust in and look to the only one who is truly good. As Jesus said to the rich young man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So secondly, in this passage, we see God's good intention in seeking to thwart man's progress, and we read what God said he would do. Now let's read what actually happened as we read the final two verses from chapter 8. So verse 8 of chapter 11. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. God said he would confuse their language, and that's exactly what he did. What we see in this passage is man's feebleness and God's effective judgment. All the way through this passage, there are hints at the feebleness of man's attempt to seek some sort of glory for itself, to seek some sort of equality with God. Numerous Bible commentators note that in verse 5 it says the Lord came down to see this grand tower and city that they had built. It's not, of course, that God wasn't able to see it before, but we're meant to see that despite the greatest and unified efforts of mankind, the tower and the city were so insignificant that the Lord had to come down to see it. They said they were going to build a tower into the heavens, yet their attempt was in many ways feeble. And so notice the contrast with the Lord's actions. He says he will come down and confuse their language, and he does just that. Look how swiftly the Lord disperses them over the face of the earth. We don't know exactly what that would have looked like and exactly how it came about, but God is effective in what he does. And just like that, the great building project comes to a swift end. And just as the flood in Genesis chapter 9 was God's judgment on a disobedient people, so here the confusion with the different languages and the dispersal over the face of the earth is again judgment for disobedience. Man's attempt for glory was feeble, but God's actions in judgment were anything but. If you've, and I'm sure we all have, had a cold or a cough and you're looking for medication, you want something, of course, that makes you feel better. It's not enough to take something that promises the world but doesn't do anything to take away our symptoms. It's no good just having medicine that's in the most beautiful bottle or with the trendiest design on the packaging. You need something that's effective. In a similar way, if a sports team is maybe drawing or losing a match with minutes to go, they might make a substitution in the hope that the player might make the crucial difference. And if the substitute comes onto the pitch but fails to have the desired effect, they may be labelled as ineffective by fans and those analysing the game afterwards. Here in Genesis 11, man is ineffective and feeble, but God is effective in his judgment. And as we consider the swiftness and effectiveness of God's judgment, it's right that we remember that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's a judgment once and for all. And regardless of who you are, whatever your bank balance or whatever your status in society, God's judgment will be swift and it will be effective. The most successful, self-confident individual will be no match for the Lord. But as we read in Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Can you count yourself among those who love the Lord God? Well, so far we've seen man's sinful desire for his own glory. We've seen God's good intention in thwarting man's progress, and we've seen man's feebleness and God's effective judgment. On the whole, I think it's fair to say, and you might be feeling this, that the account of the Tower of Babel is a very negative episode. You can't get away from the fact that it was a dark time in the book of Genesis. It was yet another low point in how man acted towards God. But in God's judgment, in him confusing and dispersing them, I think lastly we also see God's mercy in not destroying them. Man was seeking some sort of equality with God, living for his own glory rather than for the one who made him. And so wouldn't God have been well within his right to destroy them as he did in the flood and start all over again? But he doesn't. Yes, he brings judgment, but he doesn't bring the full force of what he is capable of against mankind. And that's mercy, isn't it? When God doesn't give us what we deserve in terms of punishment. At the moment, with the conflict escalating in the Middle East, almost daily we read in the news about calls for restraint. Other nations, surrounding nations and major nations calling for restraint, whether it's the UK, the US, the United Nations as well. And what do they mean by restraint? They mean that they recognize that the nations involved in the conflict have the power to do more damage, but they urge them not to do all that they are capable of. Those calling for restraint recognize that at any moment, a nation could pour down everything it has on those it sees as its enemy. And so the call is for restraint. Restraint is to say, don't do all that you're capable of doing. Hold back. Hold off. In this passage, God could have easily destroyed those he had created just as easily as he confused and dispersed them. But he doesn't. And unlike in the Middle East at the moment, in this story, God doesn't need to be persuaded to show restraint. Mercy comes solely from him. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer gives three applications in response to God's patience and mercy towards us. Firstly, he challenges the reader to marvel at God's patience. He writes this, think how he has borne with you and still bears with you, when so much in your life is unworthy of him, and you have so richly deserved his rejection. Do we appreciate the patience and mercy of God daily? Secondly, J.I. Packer goes on to ask whether we reflect God's patience and mercy in our dealings with other people. Just as Jesus said, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Are we merciful towards others in response to God's mercy towards us? And thirdly, he encourages the reader to seek not to try God's patience anymore. Those of us who love and fear the Lord know that we're not just to marvel at his patience and then go on living in a way that displeases him. But when we see the patience of God, we ought to seek not to try his patience anymore by the help of his Spirit within us. So here we see God's mercy in not destroying his people. And this story, like I said, might be a low point in the book of Genesis in a sense, but it's not the end of the story, of course. And hopefully as we continue through the series in the coming weeks, we'll see how God acts to bring blessing to the nations once again. As we close, it's interesting that what happens at the Tower of Babel is in many ways the opposite of what happens at Pentecost. Here in Genesis 11, they start off speaking the same language, but God acts so that they don't understand each other. And in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, people came from different places, speaking different languages, yet God acts so they all hear others in their native language. In a similar way, it's interesting that in Genesis 11, it seems a bad thing that everyone shares one language. Yet in the New Testament, unity is celebrated and seen as paramount. Why is unity a problem in Genesis 11, but celebrated in the New Testament? Well, I'd like to suggest that perhaps the reason for this is about what we're united in. As we saw at the start, the people were united in sin and rejection of God. Yet in the New Testament, we read that we are united in Christ. Through Christ's death on the cross, God has reconciled people who trusted in him from all nations. Writing about unity between Jews and non-Jews, the Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2. For through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ in his death on the cross is the difference. Bringing people back from all nations together in Christ. It was repeated a few times and it is throughout the whole of Ephesians. In Christ, in Him, we're united in Christ. Despite our desire to go our own way and live for our own glory, God in His mercy has made us who belong to Him one. And so through Christ, there is now one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.